generosity, being generous, is hard. Many of us know that. It's not natural. And I know this particularly because of my two girls. Whenever I ask them for a part of their snack, some of you are like, oh, I still do that. I'm met with a lot of resistance. And so sometimes what I'll have to do is I'll have to beg them, right, until they get too annoyed and give in, or I'll have to use my authority. Of course, if you don't give me that, there will be punishments. There will be consequences. And when they do relent, and when they do want to give, like, take as small of a piece as possible. Like, it's not even the size of a crumb. Like, Pastor John and Xiong were eating lunch yesterday and having ice cream. They witnessed it. They were having ice cream, like, alright, you know, you can have, like, a quarter of the spoon, right? And so, generosity is hard. It's not natural. Especially when it comes to things that we like. And in today's passage, what we see is a church struggling to be generous. In chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, we see that the Corinthian church had committed to financially give to help the saints the year before that the letter was sent. Or they were committed to give to these people who were in need. And again, we don't know who the saints are. The commentators have some ideas that maybe it's the church in Antioch or the church in Jerusalem. Whatever the case is, we know that there are saints. There are brothers and sisters within the church that are in deep need. And these believers, they were encouraged a year ago before this letter was written because they heard, hey, the Corinthian church, they're going to give. They're going to give and help us as we're going through this financial peril. But that's all it was. It was just a bunch of talk and no longer. And so what we see in chapters 8 and 9 is Paul wisely and lovingly encouraging the Corinthians to give generously. And so the first thing that Paul does to bring up, to do this, to encourage them, is to bring up the example of the church in Macedonia. Some of us read this part, and we're like, Paul, why are you bringing up this church in Macedonia? Why are you comparing this church and that church? And we might think that what Paul is trying to do is similar to what our parents did growing up. Oh, why can't you be like your sister who goes to Harvard? Or, oh, why can't you be as nice as this kid? Or why can't you do this or that? And often, as we've experienced, that kind of comparison leads to guilt or shame. But that's not what Paul is doing here. Because we know in chapter 9, verse 7, that Paul addresses the attitude with which we're to give. And he says, we don't give reluctantly or out of compulsion. Again, no one's forcing us to give, but what Paul says is we give out of a cheerful heart. And so again, just to make it clear, Paul is not using the tactics of guilt and shame to encourage and motivate. And he's not like me in the way I try to motivate my kids to give me part of their snacks. He is wise. I am not. Rather, what he does, he brings up the example of Macedonians to show that it's actually possible to give. Explain. See, the Macedonians, in contrast to the Corinthians, what we see is that they're materially poor. They have very little. Paul wrote that they were what? Not just a little poor, but they were in extreme poverty. And so, Corinthians compared to them, again, extreme poverty, and they were not. But what was interesting is that the material poverty that the Macedonians experienced did not stop them from giving. Did not stop them from being generous. Rather, by the grace of God that produces joy, they were able to give. And they gave, not a little, but as Paul describes it, a wealth. Wealth of generosity from these very, extremely poor people. See, the Macedonians, they didn't just give the little they had. They gave beyond their means, which is, it's wild. Like, this church, they don't have a lot, but they're like, hey, Paul, can we please give? They begged him to give. They begged him to be generous. When's the last time we begged somebody to be able to give? That's what we see. So in short, again, why is Paul setting up this example for them, or again, showing them the Macedonians and what they're doing, is to say, hey, yeah, they're material poor, you got money, but you know what both of you have? The grace of God. And that's all you have. Both of you have the grace of God. And if they can give, you can give. It's possible. Don't think that you can't do it, because the grace of God is with you and with them. And in case the Corinthian church forgot what both they and the Macedonian church share, he puts it brilliantly in verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he has become poor, so that you by his poverty, see, the great motivator is the grace that they have received from Jesus Christ. That's it. And Paul reminds them that Jesus willingly accepted poverty. He willingly took on flesh so that we who had the greatest debt can become rich. See, Jesus Christ had everything. But he humbled himself, gave up his life, and his bond with the Father, so that we, who undeservingly can become co-heirs, that we can have that inheritance that Christ has. Through his loss, we gain. And I think one of the most well-put, explanation of this, or reminder of this, is in Ephesians 1. I love what Paul writes. And so if you could follow, this is what we get as a result of Christ's power. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who first were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. One of the most beautiful passages of the Bible that tells us what we have. That through Christ's poverty, we get. But I want us to not think that these riches are just limited to the spiritual. But as we see in chapter 9, Paul gives further reason to give generously. And he makes the point that, again, not only does Christ give us these riches spiritually, but he gives us financial riches. Again, these financial blessings are not meant solely for our benefit, but primarily to help those in need. Again, a passage like this can be misconstrued, and we're not saying what the prosperity gospel is saying. And if you guys aren't familiar with the prosperity gospel is, it's a health and wealth gospel. It says that, hey, if you believe, if you have faith, there is a guarantee that you will be in good health, and that you will be rich. But there are no such guarantees. There are no guarantees, as you know in your own life, that you will be rich and that you will be healthy as a Christian. Just look at Paul's life. Okay? If we just look at Paul's life, if we think of like who is one of the godliest people in history, and it's Paul, you're like, oh, yeah, he wasn't very rich, and he wasn't very healthy. And so we know, just based on Paul, who got stoned multiple times, whipped, beat, imprisoned, that here it's not talking about, hey, I'm going to give you your best life now. It's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that God is going to give you what you need to do his will. Is that God will provide you with all the means to do everything that he has called us to do. Again, God could easily just drop bags of money or put money in our account. He can. He really can. There's nothing that he's limited to, but oftentimes, God works within human law. Right? He works within the natural way of things. And so we see in this passage is that God will give to the church and allow us to be a part of his work to give to those in need. And so for some of us, we will make a lot of money. But he blesses us with that ability, not so that, again, we can fatten our bank accounts, so we can drive nice cars, buy big homes, be comfortable. But he gives us that so we can help those in need. Again, we're an instrument, a tool by which God uses to care for people. And we see that in verse 11. He says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. I love that. He says, you will be enriched. You will be given all that you need in every way. Why? So you can give. It's like, hey, let me give you all this so you can give it all away. It's not, hey, I'm going to enrich you in every way so you can give in some ways. Be generous in a little bit, but in every way. So it's just, whoop. You receive so that you can give. I think there are two underlying reasons that God provides so generously so that we can be generous. And the first is the glory of God. And the second is for our benefit. The first, giving glorifies God. See, our generosity glorifies God because it shows that he is sufficient, that he is enough. See, one of the great blessings of being a child of God is that, again, God will provide all we need to do all he's called us to. And when we live into that obedience, into the life that God's called us to, we demonstrate that God is enough, that he is sufficient. See, when we're being generous, we're giving with a cheerful heart to those in need, it demonstrates that he has provided, that he is enough. In chapter 9, verse 8, it says exactly that. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. I love that wording because God doesn't just provide a little bit of grace. God is not stingy about his grace, but he's incredibly generous. He says he gives, he makes all grace abound. Oh, I love that. The wording of this verse is just beautiful. He lavishes grace on us, just pours it out beyond measure. And why? So that we can receive and give. So that we can be enriched to enrich others. To provide for the needs of those who are poor. I just want to make sure that, again, we don't get it twisted. And this verse really, it corrects us. Because we do have this sense or this temptation to think, oh, okay, I'm going to be generous to earn God's favor. But as we see here, it's not you are generous so that you can get, gain or receive his grace. The order is, he pours it on you first so that you can give. So again, it's not, hey, be generous so that you can have grace. No, He gives you the grace. He makes grace abound so that you can give. So when we abound in good work, God gets the praise. Because He gives, we give, and praise is given. And when God is praised, He is glorified. In chapter 9, verse 11 shows this. It shows the purpose for God enriching us to provide for others. It says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, hear this, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So why is He enriching us to give to others? For His glory. So that it would produce thanksgiving to God. That people would be praising the Lord, giving Him thanks. And as you guys know, when people thank you for giving or doing something, what is that? That's them praising. That's them giving you glory. Giving you that honor. Like, oh yes, you are this. So if I serve somebody and I clean their house, and I say, hey, thank you for cleaning my house, I'm getting glory for that action. So thanksgiving and glory are intimately tied. And so when people are receiving and are on the receiving end of God's people's generosity, what happens is they thank God. And that glorifies Him. Continuing, we see it in verse 12 and 13 that God gets the glory, again, and the overflowing thanksgiving of those who receive the financial aid that comes from other brothers and sisters. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, what? They will glorify God because of their submission flowing from their confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of their contribution for them and for all others. And it's so true. One of the things that Joy and I and my family, we've experienced time and time and time again, is that God does provide all that we need to do all that He's called us to. Just recently, for those who don't know me, I am a tutor, so I tutor kids like you, so you can get into schools like this. Yes. So I tutor SAT and in college essay writing, but it's been really slow. And as a tutor, your income is based on the number of students and clients you have. And in the past 2-3 months, it's been very low. So if you don't have a lot of clients, you're not making a lot of money. And so we were feeling strapped. But what was awesome is that during this time, God provided richly for us. One instance, a family friend who we haven't seen for a long time, she came over on her way to Joy's mom's place. And we're talking, and as Joy was driving her to her mother's place, our friend handed Joy an envelope. And that envelope was $500. And the friend said, someone gave it to her to give it to someone she felt was in need. And through that gift, and a few other gifts here and there, we were able to break even. And that's important, not because, again, we wanted to be comfortable, but because we have committed to give to others. So that we didn't have to take away from giving to these people that we've, again, committed to these organizations. And so, again, it was just another reminder that God will give us everything that we need to do everything He's called us to. In one way or another. Why? Because it glorifies Him. Because what it produced in us, when we were the recipients of His generosity, we said, thank you, God. We praised Him. We loved Him. Now the second reason, it will benefit us. So not only do we glorify God in giving, we benefit as well. In verse 14, we see the generosity produces a longing for givers amidst the recipients. See, generosity produces fellowship and love between the giver and the recipient. So what you gain when you give, and we see this, and you've probably experienced this too. Say someone who goes to short-term missions is asking for financial support. What happens when you give? There's just this, again, this bond that happens, this fellowship that develops between you and that person. And that's a beautiful thing. This friendship, this love, this unity. And not only that, what you get is you get people's prayers. You get more people praying for you. I know some of us are like, oh, I got enough fellowship, I got enough prayer. But, man, for them, in that time, and I would say even now, to know that there's somebody else out there who loves the Lord and loves you and is praying on your behalf, right? Man, that is crazy encouragement. That is one of the best things we can receive. And that's what we see. It says at the end of verse 14, he says, exactly that. That when you give, you receive that fellowship and that prayer. But what we also see is that cheerful generosity provides us with confidence that God's grace is at work in us. As I mentioned earlier, giving is hard. And I would argue almost sometimes it's impossible. And it's even harder to give without complaining. To give as a cheerful giver. But when we see in our lives that we're able to give, and we do it earnestly, and we want to do it, and we do it joyfully, that's a testament that God's grace, His surpassing grace, is upon us. That it's acting to transform us into Him. And I think a lot of people wonder, as they lived out their Christian life, is God real? Is God working in my life? And one of the ways, again, is when we're giving joyfully, that just shows, yes, He is. He is. And so if you're struggling today and you're like, man, I don't know if, like, I'm a Christian. And there's a genuine earnestness and desire for you to be generous to others. I want to encourage you that God is at work in you. Now, what difference does all this make? Right? This is good. This is great. But what difference does it make in my life? And I want to give us three applications. The first is look at your riches in Christ. I think this is foundational. This is the first thing that we've got to do. Because some of us here are wondering, oh man, Tom, why are you talking about generosity? We're college students. We don't have a lot of money. And not only that, some of us have a lot of debt, college loans to look forward to. So why are we to be generous? Look, if you think you're poor because of that, then we got to, again, fix our eyes on the riches that we have in Christ. We got to look at our inexhaustible treasure. The one who does not depreciate, deplete, or decay. We got to see that we're ballers in Christ. We're ballers. We got to look at Christ and see how rich we are. So we look at passages like Matthew 6, Ephesians 1. We read books and quotes, and there's this quote that I stumbled upon by Gregory of Nazianzus, who was a 4th century archbishop and theologian that, again, reminded me of my wealth. He said, Christ was made poor that we through His poverty might be rich. He took the form of a servant that we might regain liberty. He descended that we might be exalted. He was tempted that we might overcome. He was despised that He might fill us with glory. He died that we might be saved. He ascended to draw us to Himself. Those who are lying prostrate on the ground through sin stumbling blind. Quotes, Psalms. I know for me, one of the most helpful ways of, again, being reminded of my riches in Christ was just listening to praise music. Do that. And then what's great about being in church is that we can remind each other. Look, if you're walking through the quad and you see each other, just like, what a baller in Christ, right? Because that I know it's silly, but it's memorable. And you're reminded, yeah, I am a baller. I am rich. in Christ. And a treasure, again, that's not vulnerable to being lost. But I think focusing on our wealth in Christ is also really important because it helps us to fight the prevailing culture of our campus. What's the reason many of us are here? Why didn't you just go to a community college? Or a state college? Because you want to get rich. Not all of us, but I would say that's the primary reason. We come here because we want a good education, and then we study hard. Why? So we can go into a good grad school or to get a good job. Why? So we can make a lot of money. And we can be comfortable. So that's the prevailing culture here. That's what we're fighting against day in and out. Because that's what's being said is normal on campus. That's what's right. Get that money. And so how are we going to fight that and not be, again, on the defense? How are we going to attack it? We've got to look at the riches that we have in Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us the secret, again, to fighting this battle. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do? So fix our eyes. Let's fix our eyes on the prize that we have, on the riches, on the wealth that we have in Christ. And that will help us from wanting to amass a lot of stuff. It will help us to fight against wanting, right, to look and keep up with this family or that person. We do it by being content in what we already have. What we already have. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love it. I love it. And we have someone who will not leave us nor forsake us. Who is with us. He is our reward. He is our prize. He is our treasure. And I would say, going back to a reason to be generous, how it benefits us. When we give generously, real generously, to the point that it might hurt us, what it does is it helps us to fix our eyes on Christ. What I mean by that is, I think when we have a lot of money, and I see this in my own life, like if there's a little bit of a cushion, what do I want to do? I'm going to buy something nice. And what does that end up doing? Distracting. But when we give generously, and this is like a little weird, but when we give generously and we live simply, we are actively fighting distractions. Because look, if I don't have money to spend on a nice device, or on good food, or on, what else distracts us? On games. In some way, we're limiting ourselves, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing to really God. And we learn to, again, cherish Him and depend on Him and see how rich we are. But because a lot of us are affluent, and we like to amass it and hold it for ourselves, then we get distracted. But when we give generously, we're also giving up these distractions that could possibly blind us from the riches that we have. And what we see, what Joy and I have noticed over the years, is that the most generous people are actually not the richest. The most generous people are missionaries. And again, we don't have statistics for that, but from our small sample size, what we've noticed is that missionaries are the most generous. And I would say probably two reasons. One, again, they've received generosity, they've tasted, again, the generosity of God. But at the same time, what does a missionary do? They're there to share the love of God. And so they're constantly looking at their riches. Because I'm not going to tell you, I can't tell you the gospel unless I'm looking at it and cherishing it and delighting in myself. see that with missionaries. They're the ones who are eager to give and give a lot. Because they know what they have. They know the riches in Christ they have. And so money, again, it's expendable. Because they're content in the one who will never leave them. So let us again turn our eyes toward our very generous Savior. Number two, follow through with your convictions. As I was preparing for the sermon, I thought of how even within my 4 years at, or it was your 5 years, but 4 years as an undergrad at Cornell, that there were many times that God had convicted me to give to an organization or to a missionary or to somebody in need. But again, in my own sinfulness and greed, I did. But I still wanted to. Like, I wanted to, I wrestled with that. And I think some of us might think, be able to think of people or organizations that you want to give. And I would encourage you to do that. See, much like the Corinthians, there are some of us who have been wanting to give generously to those in need. But a lot of us, like I have, we've left it at that, just a conviction. We just left it at a conviction. We're like, I was convicted and that's it. But again, I want to encourage you to follow through with that conviction and give as you have decided it. See, in those moments when you earnestly want to give, give. You know, don't be satisfied with a conviction. You know, we live in a generation of conviction. We say, oh, I'm convicted to do this. I'm convicted. And it just, it's a full stop right there. And we share how we're convicted. And that's it. It's a lot of talk, but not a lot of follow through, not a lot of walk. And I understand. We all struggle with that, but I would encourage you, as we're looking at our riches, to give. Again, if it's just a dollar, because I know you guys, like, college, we did not have, at least I didn't have a lot of money. But look, if it's just a dollar, then give a dollar. See, we see in all throughout the Bible, God is not looking at us like, oh, you just gave a dollar. He's not concerned about how much we give, but again, with what manner, with the heart which we give. See, Paul describes the Macedonians as being extremely poor. Again, I imagine what they gave was not very much. But again, Paul doesn't deride them. He doesn't say, oh, the Macedonians, they just gave so little. No, he raises them up. Because with the heart they gave, because they gave joyfully, they gave abundantly within their own means. And so for some of us, look, if it's just a quarter, give a quarter. Ain't no shame in a quarter. Give what you can give. Now some of us here too, we might think, okay, I can think of some places that I want or people that I wanted to give, but man, I just don't have the same feeling. I don't think I can give cheerfully. Like, I don't want to give now. Tom, what do I do? Because didn't you just say, didn't the Bible say that God loves a cheerful giver? Then does that mean I'm excused from giving? No. And look, we all struggle with fickle hearts and impure motives. And we're going to struggle with that all our lives. But in the moment, when you've been convicted or like you promised to give, and you might not want to give, you still give, but you do it in prayer. And I encourage you as you give, to pray and admit to God, hey, God, I don't have a cheerful heart. I don't want to give. God, I confess that I'm selfish, that I'm a sinner, and asking God, would you restore unto me the joy of your salvation? Restore unto me, again, the correct sight of what I have in you, and renew my mind. Help me to see how rich I am in you so that I can give cheerfully. And then we give in faith. We give in faith. We give believing that God will answer our prayer so that we can be a cheerful gift. So powerful. The third application would be give according to your means. Lastly, some of us might wonder, hey, how much should I give? How much should I give? A lot of us have grown up thinking that we need to tithe. Right? Tithe being about 10%, but you know, that's not a bad standard, but the tithe is never expected or commended in the New Testament. Actually, no percentages. So you can look all you want, no percentages given in between how much we should give. Rather, what I see is a better way to think about how much we should give comes from the example of the Macedonians. What did Paul say? That they gave according to their means. According to their means. And in the case of the Macedonians, they gave beyond their means, but at the very least, according to their means. To illustrate what it means to give according to our means, let me share what preacher John Wesley did. So while at Oxford, an incident changed his perspective on money. He had just finished paying for some pictures for his room when one of the chambermaids came to his door. It was a cold winter day, and he noticed that she had nothing to protect her except a thin linen gown. He reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a coat, but found that he had too little left. Immediately, the thought struck him that the Lord was not pleased with the way he had spent his money. He asked himself, will my master say, well done, good and faithful steward? You have adorned thy walls with money which might have been screened this poor preacher from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor man? Perhaps as a result of this incident, in 1731, Wesley began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. He records that one year his income was £30, and his living expenses, £28. So, he had £2 to give away. The next year, his income doubled, but he still managed to live on £28. So, he had £32 to give away. In the third year, his income jumped to £90. And instead of letting his expenses rise with his income, he kept them to £28 and gave away £62. And in the fourth year, he received £128. And as before, his expenses were £28, so his giving rose to £92. Look, I'm not asking that we all live on £28. I don't even know what that means. But like Wesley, some of us need to take a serious look at our budget or what we expect to live on. I think for us, when we start making money, and this will eventually come one day for most of us in this room, it's going to be very easy to fall into the trap that John Wesley fell into, which is, oh, hey, I'm making all this money, let me spend it on myself. Oh, I got this expendable income, oh, let me get some nice pictures to put on my wall. Again, for many of us, we're going to be faced with that temptation. You're going to see the numbers rise in your bank account. And you're like, oh, nice. Now I can buy this or things that you don't need. Because we have this tendency when our income increases, our sense of entitlement increases. It happens to a lot of us. When our income increases, our sense of entitlement increases. So I would encourage us to think about giving according to our means. Which is, hey, this is what I need. Again, the emphasis is need to live. Which means that for some of us, we're going to live very simple lives. But that's okay. Because we have all we need in Christ. And I would say when people come, and look, if you're working at a six, figure job that pays six figures, and you're inviting your employees or your coworkers to your house, and they see that you don't have a lot of pictures on your wall, you don't have a lot of nice things, it's an opportunity to give glory to God. It's an opportunity to, because they'll wonder, like, either they'll feel real comfortable, and you sense that, and then you can just share, hey, yeah, I live very simply because, again, I want to give. And if they say, well, why? Ta-da! Now, a great opportunity to share the riches that you have in Christ. So yes, for some of us, we're going to live in lesser places. We're going to have to choose that. I don't want to say we have to, but when we live according to our means, that's what it could look like. But it's going to be okay. Better than okay. Because again, we have all that we need in Christ. It's hard. God says it's hard. It's hard to live according to our means when everybody else around us wants to live with what they think they need, which is really what they're doing. With nice things. And so it goes back to that first thing. Constantly keep your eyes on Christ and see what you have. I think what's so wonderful, and Joel and I are talking about this on the way here, is college is a great opportunity to do that. So I encourage you guys to take every moment, every minute to do that, alone and together. It does get a little busier and a little harder to do that when you're out. And you don't have this proximity with one another to do it with. You're like, hey, you want to pray together? Hey, you want to read the word together? Hey, you want to praise together, have a jam session together? And all these things can promote our vision and our gaze turning toward Christ. So, and see how much of a baller you are. Set that foundation. It's a great opportunity. Not that it ends here. There are great opportunities after college. I don't want you guys to think that there are so many opportunities after college as well. But this is a particular time where you have a bit more of the freedom and the time to do so. So, let us continue to look to Christ and see again the surpassing grace of God upon us. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you are a God who is so generous. So, so generous. That you did not withhold anything. Gave your one and only Son. So that we who were utterly poor and wretched could be loved and be called sons and daughters of God. Help us as we bask in your kindness and your mercy and generosity toward us to give generously to those who are in need. Because we know that you are sufficient, that you are more than enough.